I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Well, we'll read just the introduction to the story of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Some of you may notice, as I'm speaking and giving the blessing, my right arm doesn't work as well as it used to. If I'm shaking hands, I often need to just help it up a little. Had a bicycle accident a few weeks ago, rather embarrassing. And I fell and something went wrong. It's being checked out and hope for the best. I've already got a lot of improvement, but if you notice that, don't allow it to be a distraction. I'm able to do most of my day-to-day work quite well, except I've got to lift up my arm to get to the computer pad. Let's read the Word of God. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. May He bless it to us. Congregation, beloved of our Lord Jesus Christ. Question. How would you like to enjoy some of the reality of heaven right now? Think of it. There are moments that lead us to pray, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. The terrorism. Say, Lord, how long? How long, O Lord, will this kind of thing happen? The famine and the warfare in Sudan. Times of struggling your own life, illness, or even the challenges of your own sinful nature, or turmoil in family, and you trust you belong to the Lord, but you say, Lord, how long will all these things go on? Bring the day when it's over, and all of our hearts love you the way they ought to, and all the transformed people, the redeemed people who populate the new heavens and the new earth, live out their lives as you intended, no more war. All the people in the world using its resources in ways that honor God. All the people of the world loving all the others as much as they love themselves. Lord, bring it on. Maranatha, Lord, come quickly, because that's what's coming when Christ comes again. How would you like to have part of that now? I'm not just talking about the assurance that you personally will participate in that and be one of the citizens of the new heavens and the new earth. I'm talking not just about that wonderful assurance which itself gives peace, but having the reality, a real part of it at least, now already. Brothers and sisters, what is so important for us to take in on Pentecost Sunday is that is what you already have. And it's important to live out of that reality, to appropriate that together as believers and individually. That is what you already have. Consider, Ephesians chapter 1 is just an example of quite a few passages that speak of these things. Ephesians chapter 1. Having believed, you were marked, says Paul to the Ephesian church. Many of them were new believers. Many of them had come from pagan backgrounds. They'd heard the gospel. And he said, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. You are sealed in him with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. A deposit, a down payment. When you buy a home, you put down a down payment. 20% that says the rest is coming, but this is already here. It's part of the full payment. It's not just a promise to pay, it's a part of the real payment already. A deposit. And so God has promised to give us the reality of his redeemed creation, not just for us, but he wants it too. He wants his world restored. And he's given not just a promise that's going to happen, he's given a deposit on it already. The Holy Spirit in your life is a deposit on that new life. Heaven's reality when you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you love your neighbor as yourself completely, the way you've only tasted a little bit. But it's a real deposit. You do begin to love God with all your heart. That's what it means to be born again. Unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Because the natural heart and sinful state might be a decent person, might do many good things for other people, might be valued citizens, but they cannot see the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It's not something you figure out by rational process. Rational processes have a lot to do with it. Friendships have to do with it. Socialization has a lot to do with it. God uses all of those, but it's a new birth. Something new starts in your heart that wasn't there before and enables you to love God and to sense your need for growing obedience and progress in that obedience. A deposit on your eternal life, the beginning of the real thing. Because eternal life is just that. When you're born again, you have eternal life. It is part of the eternal life of heaven in you now. That's what God gives at Pentecost. And it's a deposit in several different ways that are brought out by this passage. It's the deposit on the intimacy with Almighty God. It was God himself who gave himself to his church and to individual people in Pentecost. A closer intimacy with people than ever before. It's also a fellowship with one another, different than ever before, and a new creation in people individually. So there's the first fruits of intimacy with Almighty God. First of the fruits of fellowship with people and first fruits of personally renewed lives. Because you see, brothers and sisters, that's what Pentecost is about. Pentecost was a harvest feast in the Old Testament. Kind of like Thanksgiving. At Thanksgiving time in the fall when produce of the gardens and the fields have been brought in and people have a wonderful sense there's enough food for the winter time. There's enough food to bring us through to next year. And Thanksgiving is a time to celebrate that by eating part of that harvest together happily, so also first fruits in the Old Testament was a thanksgiving feast. It came at the end of the barley and the wheat harvest, and a special part of what was grown and baked into bread had to be brought by all the people to Jerusalem and eaten together at the temple. It was a first fruits feast where the first part of the harvest was eaten together and part of it given to God, saying, Lord, we recognize all of this comes from you. So we want to acknowledge you as the giver of it, and we're going to enjoy eating it together in your presence at Jerusalem. Every year, the people of Israel came together in Jerusalem for the Pentecost feast. And we read in this passage, when the day of Pentecost came, the King James says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. There's an extra word in there that's hard to translate, and it's hard to give the exact meaning in English, so the NIV went with what people would just understand anyway, the day of Pentecost came. But the King James is translating something important when it says the day of Pentecost had fully come. It means everything that was really illustrated by the Pentecost feast in the Old Testament now comes to its fulfillment in that God's people now no longer just have a promise of transformed life, a promise of God's help. They have the first fruits of it, the reality in their lives and in their fellowship. It's God's own presence. That's the first part of it, because it's God's Holy Spirit that comes upon the church through the wind and the fire. Wind and fire often being symbols of God's presence in creation. God created Adam and Eve in his own image. We read in Genesis 2, God shaped Adam out of the dust of the earth. He breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living being. God's own breath inside of Adam. God's presence on Mount Sinai. The mountain shook, and there was lightning and thunder and fire on top of that mountain representing God's presence. God making clear he didn't want to be just a distant God who would speak once in a while through a prophet or through a sign. God said, I want to be with people. And for the first time since the Garden of Eden, God made a way to be with a people that he could be among them in the tabernacle as they were moving through the desert and in the temple of Israel. He said, I want to be with you. I want to walk with you. I want to talk with you. I don't just want to be the God who's in heaven far from you. In Pentecost, God comes a step closer and gives you, the whole church, and you individually, a greater intimacy where he's no longer that God who is behind that curtain in the temple, but he's in your fellowship and in your heart. Because until Christ had died, people's sins still separated them from God so that they could talk about God, they could enjoy many blessings of God, but they still could not have that intimacy with God because that curtain separated the people of God from the presence of God behind the curtain. Sin separates us from God. But after Jesus Christ had provided the forgiveness of sin so that nothing is there to be a barrier to your presence with God, in spite of the fact that some of your sinful nature still exists, God gets that. And in spite of the fact that sinful thoughts have been in your mind just yesterday and even this morning, God accepts you as cleansed because of Christ. Now you are suitable for fellowship with God, and God came down on the church in Pentecost. Jesus had said, wait for it, it'll come. My Spirit, it'll guide you into all truth. It will comfort you. It'll be really me. The New Testament speaks of that in so many different ways. When Paul writes to the church at Corinth about the way they were using their spiritual gifts, and they weren't using them always to build each other up. They were using them according to natural human tendencies. They were gifts of God's Spirit, the gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy, gifts of other things, but they were using them to show off instead of just using them with a servant spirit. This can happen in people who are born again, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, but part of the sinful nature is still there. And he said, don't you know that you are the Spirit of God? And he said, when it comes to tongues, he said, I really want someone to interpret the tongues. That gift is a wonderful gift, but I want there to be people to interpret it, because otherwise you're just making a lot of noise, and others, if you're in fellowship with other people, it'll just be a lot of noise. It won't edify anyone. But if someone prophesies and speaks, then the unbelievers among you will say, the thoughts of my heart have been laid bare. The Spirit of God, through your prophecy, have laid open the thoughts of my heart. God is really among you. God with you. God himself. It's an amazing thing, brothers and sisters, when a person offers you a significant part of their lives. We've seen that in many ways. There's somebody who comes to be more needy. They need help in their lives. And a family member or a friend or a neighbor comes along and helps. Not just once. Not just two or three times in the beginning. But keeps on coming as a help to that person. And that person can say, how do I deserve this? You've got your own life to live. How is it that you keep giving yourself as a person, your time, your love, your efforts to me? I just want to do it. I just care about you. It's an enormous gift when one person gives of their life to another person and says, I'm available for you. It's really what marriage is about. Two people give themselves as persons to the other and say, I'm here to build you up. I'm here to encourage you. I'm here to provide for you. I'm here to listen to you. And both say that to each other. It's an enormous gift when one person gives themselves to another person. This is what God does intimately with his Holy Spirit. He gives himself, not from a distance, but personally in the fellowship of believers and in you individually. Jesus promised, I will not leave you as orphans. I won't forsake you. So it's the intimacy with God himself that we have a taste of, a deposit on with the Holy Spirit. It's not quite yet the full extent of the intimacy with God that we will have when we get to heaven. When we will see God face to face and not be ashamed, see God on his throne, walk with God, talk with God, and see him in that kind of intimacy where you can actually see him and shake his hand and get a hug. The Bible portrays God in Revelation as walking around with a big hanky, wiping every tear from their eyes. It's not quite that fullness yet, but a deposit on it. So also with the believers together, they were all together in one spot. The Holy Spirit came on all of them together. Those tongues of fire that later on separated and went on each person came as a single fire on all of them together and then separated to go to each one. The body together has God's Spirit. When Paul writes also to the church in Corinth, and he urges the young men in the congregation to be very wary of the temptation that was always present to make use of the prostitutes that were available in such great number in Corinth, what does he appeal to? He says, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Can you take the temple of the Holy Spirit and make it united with a prostitute? You can't do that. God lives in you individually and together. And brothers and sisters, that offers tremendous hope. You encourage one another. Without Christ, we are all just individuals in the world, descended from Adam and Eve, each trying to survive as best we can, make a contribution to life as best we can. We were intended to be one family of the earth, and we are in the sense that we're all human and we have our common humanity. But God is making a new people, not just a collection of individuals. All over the world, people identify themselves with their cultures, either Chinese or even which part of China they might come from, Germany, they even departing the parts of Germany they might come from. We have our cultures. We identify together. We say we are a people. Quebec talks about being a people. And these are aspirations all over the world when we have identities with one another. We're trying to bring about what God put in our hearts, that we belong together as people. But God says, I'm really making the real new people, a united people who are united in Christ, in that each of them have that same spirit from God that transforms their hearts and minds and transforms their life together. And so it is that as the gospel goes to each culture, it's not a matter of, as we've had to learn in missions, of European and Western people going to other countries of the world and saying, well, we've learned it, just do it like us. It doesn't work that way. There were missionaries in Ethiopia working very hard before the Second World War when the Italian army invaded Ethiopia, and there were a few Christians here and there, besides the ancient Christians who had been there. And then after the war, the missionaries came back and found their church had grown tenfold. Because now it wasn't just a bunch of missionaries from overseas telling them, live like us. They weren't just doing that, but that is how the message came across very often. It was the leaders that had risen locally speaking to one another, and now they understood better what it was all about. Same thing happened in China. There were missionaries in China since ancient times, but the church had, to a great extent, died out. In the 19th century, there were missionaries all over China. When Mao Zedong came to power, there were about 2 million missionaries and Christians in China. Mao Zedong tried to wipe out the church. Many were killed. Many put in education camps. For a long time, nobody knew what was going on in China in the West. Then President Nixon sent some people over to play ping pong. They started having a relationship again. Government relations started, trade started, and China began to open up. And what did they find out? In the late 70s, there were 20 million Christians in China. You see, each culture of the world is a culture that's trying to bring out a unity in itself, but it does so in ways that reflect the image of God, but they also do it in sinful ways. But in each culture separately, God is at work by His Spirit transforming that culture. As they get to know Christ, and as people within that culture speak to each other about Christ and say, these are God's commandments, let's obey them. These are God's instructions regarding how we treat one another, let's do that. This is how we carry on our daily work life, and that speaks in each culture differently, but each culture is transformed by that same word of God, that same Spirit of God, and that one body across the world is being built in the various cultures, transforming each culture. And so, brothers and sisters, there's the body of Christ that's being built, that has God among it. And we have a taste of what it will be like when there's one people all over the world, all having the same identity, resurrected bodies living eternally in the new creation, living out in their lives in God's earth as God intended, building an eternal culture that has no sin in it, that uses the resources of the ground, the minerals in the earth, and the human ingenuity of what to do with it, uses it in a way that glorifies God, builds industry, uses computers in eternity, and technology, but all in ways that are pure, not sinful. As God intended when he created the world, in each culture where there is a body of believers, there's a taste of what that begins to look like in the body of Christ. But it's also that inner transformation in you. A taste of intimacy with God, a taste of being the people of God, a deposit on that, and a deposit on the inner transformation that you yourself, individually, in eternity, will have no inner struggle anymore. That's an enormous, wonderful thing. Every person in the world knows some inner struggle. Some sense, there's parts of my own heart that aren't what they ought to be. Some sense that my relationships with other people are not always what they ought to be. Inner struggle. In eternal life, when we have the completeness of our redemption, there's no inner struggle, no distinction between what you naturally desire and what God wants. And we have a deposit on that already as your desires begin to change. Not the complete thing yet, but a taste of it. So the tongues of fire came to be on each one individually as well. God in the church together as a temple of the Holy Spirit. God inside you individually as a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so that calls us to a life, a journey of transformation. Somebody said, our postmodern age is a day where nobody, is a time when nobody's on a pilgrimage, but everybody's a tourist. It's a time when nobody is on a pilgrimage to become a more holy person, a more transformed person. We're just enjoying what's to be seen all around the world as tourists. But brothers and sisters, when Christ comes inside of you and reveals more and more, he loves you. And there's the beginning of a new you, a born-again heart. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. God has done that for you, but you also become more aware. There's parts of me that aren't yet what they need to be. You go on a journey of that being transformed more and more, and it's not over until you're dead. Because the old sinful nature isn't really dead until we're dead. That's why it's important that we still die. Very important. Our catechism asks that question. If we're all forgiven, why do we still have to die? It's because these earthly lives that we've received through our natural birth are not fundamentally fixable. Our earthly existence as we received it from our parents is not, it can get a lot of repairs and a lot of help and a lot of encouragement, but it is not ultimately fixable. The only answer for it is to die and get new and still be who God intended us to be, that person. But the process of being transformed more and more, that eternal life inside of us becoming more and more who we really are, is a journey of transformation. As I mentioned in my prayer, the last questions and answers of the Heidelberg Catechism ask, why do we have to pray, deliver us from evil? We need to pray, deliver us from evil, because our souls have three sworn enemies. The devil is still at work trying to deceive us. The world, not as God created it, but as it has a lot of social energy and power, and cultural power, is at work trying to take us away from God. And our own sinful natures are still there to some extent. And they never stop attacking us. And in our own strength, we're not able to stand even for a moment. That's why Jesus said, pray, deliver us from evil. Help me with this. So also we pray. And God does help. And we are transformed into his image with an ever-increasing glory. Paul in 2 Corinthians speaks of this treasure of God himself in us as a treasure we have in jars of clay to show that this power is, this gift is from God and not from us. You wouldn't always be able to see from the outside of the pot that it's got an enormous, wonderful treasure inside. And so he says we're hard pressed on every side, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry in our flesh the death of Christ. There's always part of us that's dying with the death of Christ, dying to the old self, so that the new life of Christ may be revealed inside us people, these clay pots that don't fully yet reflect the Lord's glory. But the treasure is real, and we are reflecting it more and more. God himself in us. Brothers and sisters, imagine if you had a guest in your house, an honored guest, a guest who had come to help you because you'd have some challenges in your family, some challenges in your work, some challenges in your mental health perhaps, and this guest has come as an honored guest and is really going to help you, but you leave the guest stuck in a bedroom and you don't introduce that guest to any friends who come over to visit, how much of an honored guest would that be? But that's the challenge we have of having the Holy Spirit, God himself, in our hearts. It's not that he's not there, but we can do what the Bible calls grieve the Spirit, quench the Spirit, leave it in a back part of our hearts and not really acknowledge he's there very much. How would it be with an honored guest if you don't talk to that guest? If you just say polite things, Would you really be availing yourself of the help that that guest wants to give? So it is if we are not talking with God, with the Holy Spirit inside of us, about the everyday issues of our life. This challenge with this fellow employee, this problem that I need to solve, this relationship with my child, this financial issue where I know I need to manage this better. To talk with God about everything and say, God, you came into my life to guide me, so here it is. I deal with seniors every day. And one challenging thing with seniors is they go to doctor's visits and only tell the doctor one third of what really needs to be said. And leave the doctor to guess at the rest. And the doctors then have a challenge kind of sensing the body language and asking a few leading questions to get at more of what's really going on. So often we're with God like that. We don't really talk with him about all the things that are in our lives and honor him as the God who has taken residence inside you and really wants to guide you. Jesus said the Spirit will guide you into all truth, so you've got to bring every part of your life to God. Just like it is unthinkable to have a guest in your house who's going to help you, and you don't talk to that guest, so it is unthinkable for Christians to not actually be talking with God all day long about the things they face and the challenges. Say, Lord, what do you want me to see here? What do you think there? Guide me to the part of your word that applies there. And it's amazing what happens when we keep in step with the Spirit instead of quenching the Spirit. But all these things, brothers and sisters, are still, as Pentecost says, a first fruits. They're not the full reality yet. There still is sin in our life. There still is sin in the body of Christ. Cultures are not transformed as much as they ought to be because they have the presence of believers in them. But it is a real deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, guide our hearts and minds so that in every part of our life, we invite you to take a look and show us what you're seeing. We're scared of that sometimes because there's parts of our lives that we know that do not always honor you. We sense it and we don't even say it to ourselves, but we know you're going to see it, and so we're kind of nervous about that, so we just don't talk to you sometimes. Lord, help us to submit to your guidance. Help us to seek you to lead us in your word, in our personal issues, in our fellowship together, in our daily life. Lord, thank you for the deposit guaranteeing what is to come. And thank you, Lord, that rest of the fullness really is coming There really is a day coming when there will be no more war. There will be no more inner conflict. There will be no more sickness or sorrow or pain. And the world will be what you intended when you created it, what you had in mind. You're going to have what you started. Lord, we thank you for that reality too, and thank you for the taste and the deposit on it we have. In Jesus' name, amen.